Well, please remain standing and turn with me straight to Genesis 35. I decided to forgo the New Testament reading for the sake of time. You can read it on your own later, perhaps, because this is a little unusual, but we are going to read two chapters. So it's going to feel a little long. I'll warn you ahead of time. But it's good for us to consider chapters 35 and 36 together. And so without further ado, I'll begin reading. Listen carefully, because this is God's word. Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were all around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called his name Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah the daughter of Anah the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Azer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. Sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ayah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishan and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. These are the sons of Azer: Bilhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Azer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masreka reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Alvad, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Amen. You can be seated now. Good. A long reading. We will focus more of our attention on some parts than others, but it's good to reflect on the whole. And so we'll begin now. I wanted to start by reflecting on a line from Christian poet T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot, in his very masterful poem, Little Gidding, wrote this. He said, "What we call the beginning is often the end. And to make an end is to make a beginning. The end," he says, "is where we start from." Later on in that same poem, he writes that the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Well, what Eliot said in poetry, C.S. Lewis wrote about in story form in one of his lesser-known books called The Pilgrim's Regress, obviously a play on the more famous Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. The Pilgrim's Regress. At the beginning of this story, the main character lives near the base of a great dark mountain that he's very afraid of. And he wants to get away from it. But in the opposite direction, he has occasionally caught sight of a beautiful island in the distance with a sweet wind blowing over the sea from it. And he knows that is where he longs to be. And he spends most of the book looking for that island and not finding it in the various places where he thinks he will find it until, very near the end, he does find it, only to discover that what he's done is he's traveled all the way around the world and he's ended up right where he began. And his guide tells him the island is the mountains. Or, if you will, the island is the other side of the mountains. So what the hero has spent his life yearning for is to be found, in fact, in the very place that he has been avoiding. Here in Genesis 35, Jacob goes back to the place where, in a sense, both his physical journey and his spiritual journey began. A lot has happened since then, right? A lot has happened. All of that history then is not, it's not forgotten. It is not ignored. It is not erased by this return to Bethel. It's all very, very present here as Jacob comes back. All of the suffering, all of the sin, all of the failures of Jacob and all of the faithfulness of God, all of it is right here in the atmosphere. And it is that history that actually gives this return to Bethel such profound meaning as a new beginning for Jacob and his family. And so today we're going to use three big headings just to organize or walk through these two chapters. So let's look first at repentance and renewal in the first 15 verses. Second, sorrow and shame, verses 16 to 29 of chapter 35. And then finally, power and promise. Power and promise is the heading we'll use to think about chapter 36. All right, so repentance and renewal, sorrow and shame, and power and promise. All right, so as you read chapter 35, one of the things that you really can't miss is that this is a chapter that is full of death. There's a lot of death in this chapter. There's the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, and her burial at the Oak of Weeping. That's what Alon Bakuth means. Later, there's the death of Rachel and her burial near Bethlehem. And then at the end of the chapter, there's the death of Isaac and his burial near Hebron in the tomb of Abraham and Sarah. And at first, those three deaths and burials might seem kind of disconnected from the rest of the story, as though they're kind of random vignettes. The author's just kind of tying up some loose ends here. But I don't think that's the case. I think that those deaths and burials are essential context for understanding what's happening in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." You remember, just to rewind again, make sure we've got the context here. Back in chapter 28, Jacob has that vision of the stairway to heaven, stairway between heaven and earth. And he promised at that time, he vowed that if God would be with him and provide for him, and bring him back to his father's house in peace, then he said, "The Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house." And that's, of course, what Bethel means, house of God. And you remember from last time how Jacob's choice to settle down fairly permanently in front of the gates of Shechem, that was a fatal error on Jacob's part. He did not go back to Bethel, as he promised to do, and that was a symbol then that his spiritual journey was not yet complete either. So now the consequence of that choice is that after chapter 34, the whole story of Dinah and Shechem, Jacob's family is just absolutely in shambles. It's a disaster. And Jacob now is very vulnerable. He's completely exposed to counterattacks by the Canaanite peoples living around him. And so this command from God in verse 1 does not come to Jacob during a time of peace and stability in his life. Okay, everything's in order now. Everything is settled, so now I can turn my attention to spiritual things and go and figure out my relationship with God. No, that's not what happens at all. This comes at a time when everything for Jacob is in upheaval. And when Jacob is defenseless, he's facing an existential threat, and to pick up his whole family and to go on the move through the land is going to make that threat, from a human perspective, even worse. He'll be even more vulnerable if he's on the march with all of his flocks and his children again. And it is at that moment of crisis. That is when God's word comes to him. Jacob, it's time. Jacob, no delay, no excuses. It is time for you to go back to Bethel. It is time for you to come back to me. That's what God's saying. Now, Jacob's response in verse 2 is kind of disconcerting, isn't it? When he says to his household, okay, so God has just called us to go up to Bethel. Now put away the foreign gods that are among you. That shows you just how far Jacob's family has drifted from any kind of commitment to their covenant identity as the people of God. From that exclusive loyalty to the Lord alone that's supposed to characterize the covenant people of God. Doesn't say for sure, but a good educated guess would be that this idolatry in Jacob's house probably traces right back to that time when Rachel stole the household gods of her father Laban back in chapter 31. Although it seems to have spread, they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had. Apparently there were many. Back when Jacob stole those gods, when Rachel stole those gods from those idols from Laban, Jacob didn't know anything about it then. But apparently, more recently, Jacob has been perfectly aware of the idolatry going on in his house, and until now, he's done nothing about it. Shows you the great depths from which the Lord is drawing Jacob back. This is no small thing the Lord is doing in Jacob's life. Now, earlier we were talking about how this chapter does contain a lot of funerals. But funeral number one in this chapter is not the funeral of Deborah. It is the funeral of these idols. They gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree. Buries them in the ground. This is a death and a funeral that needed to occur in order for Jacob to experience the spiritual renewal that is coming. In the New Testament, there are two very prominent images, analogies, metaphors, word pictures that you find that are used over and over to describe the way that God's people are called to deal with sin in our lives. And one of them is the image of death and burial. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3. We're to bury our idols in the ground. Put them to death. Why? Because on account of these, the wrath of God is coming, Paul says. And in these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Just as Jacob's family needed to put away these statues. Paul says in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Death, burial, resurrection. That's what you're seeing happen in Jacob's family here. This is a vivid object lesson, the burial of these idols, showing us what we're called to do with our idols, to bury them in the ground, to die to them, to put them to death, to leave them in Christ's tomb, you could say, while you go on alive in him to walk with God in the resurrection power of Jesus, like Jacob moving on to Bethel to meet with God here. Well, interestingly, I mentioned there are two great New Testament images for what we're to do with our sin. Another one is the imagery of clothing, putting off and putting on. Colossians 3 goes on, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so isn't it beautiful then that Jacob calls his family here not only to put away the foreign gods, to bury them in the ground, and to purify themselves, but then he says, and change your clothes. This symbolism of a spiritual transformation, of a recommitment to purity and godliness. There's a particular spot in our yard that kind of holds water, and the grass won't grow there. And so every time it rains, it turns into a mud puddle. And so, of course, it's a magnet for our children. And sure enough, last week one day I got home, and Annie said, well, Zachary, the kids all had to have baths today again because I let them go play in the mud puddle. And when they do this, of course, they have just the best time. But then they come in just absolutely covered from head to toe. And you think, okay, here we go. You need to go purify yourselves and change your garments. Seriously, that is what our sin, that's what our idolatry is like. Gone and played in the mud puddle of the filth of our own making. And we need to change those clothes, to put off all those things that have been drawing us away from the Lord, and to take a bath in the cleansing grace of God's living water. And we need to go find those clothes that Jesus has laid out on the bed for us. Put them on by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's standing there waiting to help us into them. Back in chapter 28, God promised Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. As we go on in this chapter, I want you to see that although Jacob has changed quite a bit since then, God's promises have not changed at all. In fact, one of the points of the next several verses is to see how consistent what God is doing and saying now is with what God has been doing and saying all along. Verse 5, it says, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. From a human point of view, Jacob, as we're saying earlier, is more vulnerable now than ever. But in fact, Jacob was never more secure. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Because the Lord had said, I will keep you wherever you go. And that promise the Lord is keeping as he calls Jacob back to Bethel. You can see it in verses 9 to 15 as well. When I noticed how similar God's promises to Jacob are now to the ones he gave back in Genesis 28. And not just that, but we also want to see how similar these promises are to the ones God gave to Abraham, especially in chapter 17. So verse 11, when he says, I am God Almighty, that's a name of God that's very familiar to us. We think the Lord God Almighty is pretty common in the scriptures. But in Genesis, it's only been used a few times. One of them was Genesis 17, verse 1. That was the first time. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. It's a signifier of this special promise. This covenant promise of chapter 17 is now being brought again back into Jacob's life. And in that chapter, what does God do? He changes Abram's name, just as he confirms the name change for Jacob to Isaac here. Back in Genesis 17, God tells Abram, I'm going to make you a multitude of nations. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. Same thing here. And of course, if you think about it, the echoes aren't just going back to Abraham. Those themselves were echoes going all the way back to the very beginning, back to Adam, all the way back to creation. Because when he says here, be fruitful and multiply, well, that ought to sound very familiar. It's not a coincidence. That's exactly what God told Adam and Eve to do. That's what he told Noah to do. And so you see, what's happening here is that God's plan, not just for Jacob, not just for Abraham, but for the whole human race, for the whole creation, is continuing right on schedule. It's still in place. It's still in effect. Still in progress. And here's the thing. All of Jacob's sin, all of Jacob's terrible failures along the way, none of that has foiled God's covenant plan in the least. Another echo here. It's a little more recent. It's from Isaac's blessing for Jacob back in chapter 28. Remember what Isaac said when Jacob left home to stay with Laban. And he says, God Almighty bless you. There's that same name of God again. The one God revealed to Abraham. The one he's revealing himself by here again. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Now look back at verse 11 here. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. You may recall from chapter 8 that word company is the Hebrew word for assembly or congregation, an assembly of peoples, a congregation of people. Sometimes it's translated into Greek as synagogue. Sometimes it's translated with the word ekklesia. That's the New Testament word for the church. See, this is who we are here today at this moment in this worship service. We are a part of that great company of nations that the Lord Jesus Christ is assembling from all around the world as the spiritual descendants of Jacob. That's who we are. The Lord God is keeping this promise even now, even in this moment. It has not changed. It has not faded away. It is still in execution. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. His covenant promises can never and will never fail. And what you learn from Jacob, is that not even your terrible failures, not even your wrong turns and all of the ways you've fallen so far short of God's calling on your life, none of that. So you and I change and fluctuate and our loyalty waxes and wanes and we're so weak and our sin is so persistent. But Jesus is always the same. His promises never, never fail. You can't do anything to foil his plan. And his plan for you now is to come back to Bethel. That's what he calls you to do time after time. And each time we come together here to the house of God, that's who we are. It's the church, it's the house of God. And we gather for worship. It's like we're coming back to Bethel again, Sunday after Sunday, being drawn back. And each time we come here to the house of God, there's more water under the bridge. There's more wrong turns that we've taken. There's more failures to grieve. There are more idols to bury. But that's what this is for. This is the place where God tells us, bury your idols, change your garments, come back to the house of God, and walk with me in covenant loyalty again. Because my promises to you that haven't changed are still the same. And so we come back again to the beginning, where God receives us by his grace alone, just as he receives Jacob here at Bethel. And he renews those promises to us. That's the life story of Jacob. And that is the meaning of Bethel for us as the people of God. We also don't want to miss, though, is that this return to Bethel is not the end of Jacob's life story. It is a waypoint. It's a very significant waypoint. There's no doubt this is a major stopping point along the way. But it's not the end of his growth, and it is also not the end of Jacob's suffering or of his sorrow. We shouldn't expect some spiritual high point in our lives where all of a sudden, well, now everything from now on in my life will be nothing but happiness and pleasure. That's not what God promises. Just before Jacob comes to Bethel, the family grieves the death of Deborah, his mother's nurse. It's been in the family for so long. It would have been so dear to everyone. Then how much even more intense for Jacob would have been the death of Rachel, which happens right after Bethel. See, when you repent, when you experience God's forgiveness and restoration, and he renews his promises to you, you're not to expect that all of a sudden everything will just become easy and that all the clouds will break and the sun will start shining and all birds will just be singing. It'll be nothing but health and prosperity from then on. That's a false gospel. It promises you that because it's teaching you to look for your ultimate hope just in the pleasures and ease and luxuries of this life. That's not what God promises Jacob. That's not what Jacob experiences, and it's not what God promises you, and it's not what you will experience in the Christian life. See, Jacob receives these promises, and he receives this restored relationship with God, but the struggle continues. The path of repentance and obedience continues for Jacob to be very hard. It continues to be framed by deep sorrow that the Lord continues bringing into his life. Another instance of this comes in verse 22. We hear this very terse account of a very grievous and disturbing sin committed by Reuben, Jacob's oldest son. If you're wondering what in the world is going on here, why Reuben would do something like this, it may help you to remember the story of Absalom later in 2 Samuel. Absalom, who did something very similar when he was trying to overthrow his father David and seize the throne for himself. It's symbolic, saying, you know, David's not in charge anymore. Absalom's in charge. I even have power over his wives. Could be Reuben's doing something similar here. And remember that the rest of Genesis really is going to be about the relationships among Jacob's sons. And Genesis is going to conclude with Jacob's prophetic foreshadowing of the future of the 12 tribes of Israel. And why is it then that Judah is the one that's going to become the royal tribe that King David is going to come from? When Judah is not the firstborn, he's the fourth oldest. And, well, you're seeing part of the explanation in these last two chapters. In chapter 34, Simeon and Levi disqualify themselves through their violence against Shechem. In this chapter, Reuben disqualifies himself through this act of immorality. And that leaves Judah next in line. Although, as we're going to see in a couple of chapters, Judah's pretty spectacularly flawed character in his own right. But we'll get there when we get there. But really, that's not just for a couple chapters from now. That's the story of the whole book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is one spectacularly flawed character after another, some of whom get to experience restoration and wholeness in spite of their failures because of the covenant promises of God. God's grace alone, or its great sinners. See, Genesis is not a book about good religious people earning their place among the annals of the heroes of the faith by their great, mighty acts of godliness. Genesis is a book that is all about sinners saved by grace through faith alone and the promises of God. And it is that grace of God. It is those covenant promises of God that separate then the truly blessed characters in Genesis from the others. Remember that ongoing separation that's always being made in Genesis between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And we want to remember that as we touch briefly now on chapter 36 before we close. Throughout Genesis so far, the book has been punctuated by genealogies. And they can be hard to read, they can hard to stand and listen to when the pastor reads through the whole chapter of names. But you remember how oftentimes those genealogies come in pairs. There's Cain and Seth. There was Shem and Japheth, and then the line of Ham. There was the line of Ishmael compared with the line of Isaac. And now there's the family of Jacob compared with the genealogy of Esau. And what's striking about Esau's line here is that this is the genealogy of a mighty nation. This is a chapter full of chiefs and kings, powerful people who for centuries are going to carry on a very strong and prosperous civilization down to the southeast of the land of Canaan. Esau's descendants do enjoy to a certain degree a special privilege and honor because of their connection to Isaac. But there's another side to all of this. That's kind of hidden. You have to see what spiritual perspective the author is bringing to bear here. All of this prosperity, all of this power, all of this history of this very mighty people takes place where? Remember from last time, location, location, location. This is so important for understanding things that happen in Genesis. All of this is taking place outside the land of promise, outside the geographic context of God's covenant assurances to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob after them. See, Esau's descendants are going to burn very brightly and very hot on the stage of civilization in this region for a time. For centuries, even. Not a short time. But eventually their light is going to go out. And what's going to be left? Where is Edom now? Jacob, on the other hand, his descendants are not going to amount to very much for hundreds of years, are they? For centuries after Jacob's death, where are his descendants going to be? They're going to be slaves in the land of Egypt. And so for quite some time, it's going to look like it's really Esau who's prevailed, isn't it? It's going to look like maybe the blessing hasn't really come to Jacob's family after all. Maybe Esau got it in the end. Of course, it's a very short-sighted way of looking at things. In the long run, it is the slow burn of God's continuing, hidden, understated plan all through those years of waiting. That's what eventually is going to be fanned into flame when the nation of Israel is finally born in the Exodus. And you remember, that's when the book of Genesis was originally given to God's people. It was to tell that Exodus generation and their children, look, this is who you are. Look, this is where you've come from. And yes, you're going to be surrounded in Canaan by many other nations who seem to have a lot of power, and they have their own stories in the plan of God of one kind or another. Esau's is a little more distinguished than some of the other nations. But you have something that none of them have. You have the promise, the covenant promise of God. That is what makes you different. That is what makes you distinct. You are God's special covenant people, and you belong to Him. The very sordid history of the family of Jacob seems like nothing compared to the might of the Edomites. But if you could only see from the Lord's point of view, all of that power of Edom is actually nothing compared to the promise of God to Israel, because it is from Jacob that God's promises are going to be fulfilled, that the promised offspring of the woman is going to come to crush the serpent's head. It is through him, it's through Jesus Christ, Jacob's greatest son, that all of the nations are going to be blessed. All of the nations, even Edom. And that means that it's those same promises to Jacob that you and I are experiencing today as we gather in this house of God, as we live out the life of the covenant as the people of God now, in the present. It is those same promises that are calling you and me, time after time, back to Bethel, back to the presence of God through Christ, who has made the way for us to be forgiven, for us to be restored in spite of our sins, in spite of our failures, in spite of our sordid history. It is Christ who is calling you today, now, to put away your idols, to bury them where they belong in his tomb, to change your garments, to put off your sin, to clothe yourself in his purity instead. See, this Lord's Day, this worship service, this sermon is, in a sense, an end point for each of us. Everything in your life has brought you, in God's plan, to this moment you're living through right now. Today, then, is the end of something, but it is also a new beginning. It's an opportunity, once again, for the Lord Jesus to renew his promises to you, for you to renew your commitment to him. And I guarantee you, there will be more sorrow and more sin in your future. You see, God's promises to you have not ever and will not ever alter. And so the call for you is to arise as the people of God and go up to Bethel. As we heard earlier, to arise and shake off your guilty fears, because the bleeding sacrifice in your behalf appears, and before the throne your surety stands, and your name is written on his hands. And he will never let go of you. So arise. Let's go up to Bethel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have called us back to yourself so many times, and so many times we have strayed. We have turned every one of us to our own way, but you have laid on the Lord Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all, and you've invited us back, cleansed and forgiven into your presence. We ask that you would continue to do this. You would continue to have patience with our many failures and bring us back time and again to your house, to your presence, until that great day when we will dwell in your house forever, never more to fall, never more to fail or backslide, where our idols will be permanently history and there will be nothing but your pure worship, sinless and joyful and happy forever. Lord, we ask that that day would come soon, that the Lord Jesus would come and put all of the great evils of our hearts in the past. Until then, Lord, make us diligent to change our garments, to purify ourselves in by your word and spirit, and to come back to Bethel time after time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.